This is the conclusion of an eight-week series on the book of the Psalms, looking at eight different psalms. Our objective has been to look at different kinds of psalms from throughout the collection in order that we might get a a sense for the psalms in general and the heart of God in particular. And as we have moved through the psalms and looked at these eight different kinds from throughout the Psalter, we get a sense that there are many ways in which we can come to the Lord, many ways in which we can find Him, many ways in which we can worship Him. But it often starts with some kind of connection with what you actually think, what you actually feel, and bringing that to the Lord. And so, thus, we have all kinds of different psalms within the Psalter. We've looked at laments, we've looked at praise psalms, we've looked at Yahweh Malek psalms, which connect with the reign of the Lord. We've looked at thanksgiving psalms. And we've also moved kind of from start to finish, and we haven't gotten a complete flavor of this, but what you have in the Psalms is movement from the beginning of the Psalter, which the laments are concentrated at the beginning. The praise psalms are concentrated at the end. This connects with the plight of Israel at this particular time when the psalms were collected. They were seeing themselves as in a dark time. The kingdom had faded, the kingdom of God, the Davidic kingdom had faded. And so they had to lament that state. But in lamenting that state, they bring that before the Lord. They bring their lives before the Lord. And they find somehow in this the ability to praise God. They see, yes, they are dwelling in darkness, but a bright light is about to dawn. And of course, that bright light dawns with the coming of Christ. And so the collection as a whole can be seen, in a sense, as a lament. A lament starts with agony and despair and prayer concerning connecting with that. And somehow, in the midst of that, you're able to move through that and to praise the Lord. And that's those praise psalms then are concentrated at the end of the collection. Today we have Psalm 113, which is a praise psalm, fittingly, near the end of the Psalter. And it concerns time and space. Excuse me. And I think there's a certain fascination that we have with both time and space, and a certain frustration with it as well. Consider time, for example. What do you think about it? You live in time. Is there enough of it? Do you feel crowded by time? Do you wish somehow you could break the bonds of time? Do you think you could somehow bend time? I think that's one of the reasons we keep writing and keep going to movies about science fiction stories that concern time warps. Time change, the ability to travel through time. You kind of feel like there's some mistake back there I made. Maybe I should go back in time. Or maybe you'd like to visit the future. You go forward in time. So we'd kind of like to do that, but we know that we can't. Time is a tyrant in some ways. We can't control it. And how about space? Are you happy with the space that you live in? People fight wars over space, don't they? The little pieces of land and what happens when somebody gets too close to you? You might feel that they are crowding your space. Or the space you live in, your apartment, your home, whatever, your little tent, wherever it is that you live. Are you happy with that? Well, many of us would kind of like to break out of that, to kind of find someplace new and find someplace with more space, maybe. And so space seems to crowd us as well, seems to control us. Space also seems to be a tyrant. So we seem in our existence to be ruled by time and space. It helps, therefore, to know that there is a God who is in control of time and space. Our psalm today proclaims God to be the Lord of time and space, sovereign over time and space, and being intimately concerned with what happens in time and space. Now, one of the questions it's going to raise is, what actually does the Lord do in time and space, if He actually does anything? And so we want to pay attention to this as we read and as we go through the psalm. What is it that the Lord does in time and space? So please turn with me to Psalm 113, if you haven't done so already. And we're going to read this, the last of our psalms in our study, a praise psalm, opening up one's heart to the Lord, praising the Lord, and encouraging others to do so as well. It's going to center ultimately on verse 5. That's going to be the climactic center of the psalm. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. So in the first two verses, we see that the psalmist is excited about praise for the name of the Lord. He says, praise the name of the Lord. And then he kind of backs away from that a little bit in terms of not commanding praise, but essentially saying, let the name of the Lord be praised. And the wording here is suggestive of the fact that he believes that actually if you get the name of the Lord out there, that somehow you will be able to respond in praise to the Lord. So it's not so much that the command comes, go ahead and praise the Lord, because sometimes, let's face it, we're trying to praise the Lord and we don't seem to be able to do it. We seem to be digging inside ourselves deeper and deeper, and we don't seem to find within ourselves the disposition to praise the Lord. And the psalmist recognizes this, and so he says, praise the Lord, and then he backs it up and says, let the name of the Lord be praised. Saying, essentially, get the name of the Lord out there. Look at the name of the Lord. See who the Lord is, the name of the Lord, who the Lord is. And then you'll be able to connect with it. And then you will find, almost by accident, yourself praising the Lord. You see, we become so introspective, and there's a place for that, of course, but if we are looking within ourselves to find some disposition within ourselves to praise the Lord and to praise the Lord continually, we are going to be frustrated because we're not going to be able to do it. But if we focus on the name of the Lord, if we look at who He is, if we look at who the Scriptures say that He is, often enough and long enough, what the psalmist expects to happen is for us to respond to that in praise. So the name of the Lord generates its own praise in this psalm. And if the name of the Lord generates its own praise, the psalmist expects this to be a new starting point for the praise of the Lord. It's not as if people have not been praising the Lord for generations before this psalm was written, but he is expecting to get the name of the Lord out there and for himself and others to connect with the name of the Lord and for this to gather up praise in a new way, extending off into the future and into multiple generations, actually into forever. So perhaps when we start this way, instead of trying so hard to praise the Lord within ourselves, if we start by looking at the name of the Lord and then responding to that, perhaps this can be for us a new starting point in worshiping the Lord, a new way of praising the Lord that may extend out into the future for others as well, not only for ourselves, but for others. As others see this, as we share this with others, as we share the name of the Lord with others and praising the Lord in this way. And here we see praise of the Lord has no end. There's no end to this. It continues on forever, verses 1 and 2. In verses 3 and 4, we see that God is not only the God of time, but also the God of space. We see that time is concerned in the first two verses where praise of the Lord extends out forever. Now in verses 3 and 4, we see that the Lord is involved in space as well. Literally, the text says, the name of the Lord is praised, second line in verse 3, not is to be praised. It's simply a statement of fact. The name of the Lord is praised from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, from east to west. So at the time of the psalmist is writing, he is saying this is happening throughout creation. Now, how can it be said that the Lord's name is being praised throughout creation at this particular time in history when praise of the Lord is mostly concentrated to the nation of Israel, one particular geographical spot? Well, we would expect him to understand that the praise of the Lord continues throughout creation, regardless of whether humans inhabit creation or not. Whether or not humans are actually praising the Lord, we understand that creation also is praising the Lord. And now, of course, it has come to this day in which the people of God have spread out to east and west. They have spread out to north and south, to all points of the globe. And therefore, praise of the Lord is happening throughout all creation. God's people are praising Him. So we need to understand now that praising the Lord is something that is not out of step with what God designs for creation and what God designs for humanity. It feels out of step here, doesn't it? You're kind of strange a little bit when you come to church and worship the Lord. You're a little bit strange if you go to a Bible study and praise the Lord. They break out the guitars and they start singing, and other people kind of wonder about that. It seems like here that we are the key on the piano that is out of tune. But we need to know that we as servants of the Lord who are praising Him are in perfect harmony with God's design for all creation and in perfect harmony with God's design for humanity. We are not out of step. We are completely in step. And then the psalmist turns his attention from horizontal space, east and west, to vertical space in order to portray the superiority of the Lord. He dwells above the nations, and he actually dwells above the highest heavens, way up there. And this is the psalmist is doing this to show us that the Lord is superior to anything that humanity can conceive of. Any human, any creature, any other so-called God, the Lord is in sovereign control and in superiority over everything and everyone. So in conclusion, at the end of verses 3 and 4, what we would have is incentive to praise the Lord. Incentive to praise the Lord by virtue of what the psalmist has been telling us in verses 3 and 4. So, look to the east as far as you can see. Cast your glance to the west as far as you can look. And understand that God's name is being praised everywhere, beyond what you can see, beyond how far you can look. The Lord's name is being praised. Therefore, you are in perfect keeping with God's design in praising the Lord. Now cast your glance up. Look as far as you can see. You can see the heavens, but you cannot see beyond the heavens. There is a limit. And you understand that God is dwelling, in a metaphorical sense, way up there, beyond anything, sovereign over anything and everything. Now, the humanity is not real excited about this. Not real excited about what is stated in this psalm in general. Not real happy that something or someone is sovereign over humanity. Individuals don't like the fact that someone is in control over them, that someone is actually superior to them. So what do humans do? The same thing, in essence, that their ancestors did. We try to build a tower. We try to build a tower to get to heaven. Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Why do we do that? Storm the gates of heaven, take over. We don't like the fact, in essence, that there is a God who has some measure of control. And so if there's some, he's in complete control, but we think, he has got some measure of control. I'm going to take over everything that he's got in order that I can rule, in order that I can be in control. And when humans do this, as it says in another psalm, Psalm 2, God laughs. But we also know that God weeps. God weeps when humans do this. God weeps when humans try to take control. That's maybe the core and the essence of sin. Trying to take control. Trying to be God. So in verses 5 and 6, we see that the Lord stoops down. He's sovereign. He is superior, but he stoops down. And the question is this: who is like the Lord? This is the central question in poetic praise literature. Who is like the Lord? And the answer, of course, when this question is asked, is no one is like the Lord. It offers the counterbalance to the poetic lament, which is what? How long, O Lord? These are the two central questions of the Psalms. The lament, how long, O Lord? And the praise, who is like the Lord? And so do you see how we can bring our questions to the Lord? You see the questions that concern us in the Psalms, we can bring these questions to the Lord. And the psalmist gives us some great answers to these questions as well. So who is like the Lord? Well, he's enthroned so high. No one, of course, is enthroned the way the Lord is, in complete control and sovereign. Then the psalm takes a surprising and downward turn. Who is like the Lord who is enthroned so high, who stoops down so low to look at what is happening? So it's, you know, he concerns himself actually with what is happening. And this is so surprising, right? On the face of it, if someone is enthroned so high and in total control and total power, what would that individual concern himself with, you know, stuff way down there? Not very interesting. It certainly doesn't want to be bothered by all that mucky stuff down there. And yet God, it says, the psalmist says, is intimately concerned with what is happening below in his reign. So who is like the Lord? Who reigns so high, who stoops down so low? No one. And isn't it a surprise on one level that God actually has anything to do with us? If he really is that strong, if he really is that powerful, and all these big words about God, omnipresent, omnipotent, all this stuff, if this is actually true, isn't it kind of at least a little bit surprising that God takes any concern in our lives whatsoever? And don't we think that maybe he actually doesn't? And on the one hand, we're happy about that, because if God really isn't concerned with what's happening down here, that means I can do whatever I want, and he's not going to bother me. But on the other hand, it might cause us some concern, that if God doesn't actually take concern with my life and what's happening down here, that means if I get into a jam, he's not going to help me. Well, our God is not that kind of God. He is the creator God who takes great pains to involve himself and concern himself with creation. He is not the God of the deists who envisioned a creator God who established creation and then just kind of separated himself from creation and really doesn't have anything to do with humans now. It kind of leaves us to run things on our own. That's the God of the deists. Neither is he the God of the dualists. The dualists who see who understand that the physical world, what you can see and what you can touch, that's bad. That's evil. God's not going to get all messed up with that stuff. And what you really need to do ultimately is to escape your body, escape this world, and go into some kind of spiritual never land. And, you know, you kind of escape it all. That's the God of the dualist. And he is not that either. I once read a story of a chaplain at Oxford in England. And he would regularly get freshmen coming to him and telling him, well, chaplain, you won't be seeing much of me around here the next few years because you have to understand something. I don't believe in God. And so he would usually have a stock response to that question. And he would say, well, which God is it that you don't believe in? And the response to coming back to that was usually something along the lines of a distant, remote God, a God who got things started, but a God who is out there somewhere. Maybe he answers a prayer or two once or twice along the way, but really doesn't concern himself much with the things of earth. And the chaplain would respond to that response, well, I don't believe in that God either. Right? This gives him an opportunity then to share about the real God. And this is the problem in the West. This is the God of the Western world, by the way. Kind of the man upstairs, you know, you say a prayer, you kind of give homage to him a little bit, and every once in a while he might answer a prayer, but mostly he leaves you to yourself, lets you do what you want to do, and doesn't really care much about what's happening down here. That's the God of the Western world. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of Psalm 113. This God is concerned when even a sparrow falls to the ground. That's what Jesus says. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Lord. But we are still left with two questions. First of all, does God act at all? Yes, he stoops down to look. Does he act, number one? And number two, if he does act, how does he act? And the surprising answer is given to us to these two questions in verses 7 through 9. What does the Lord do? He helps the poor, the needy, and the barren woman. Now, these people would be representative in this psalm of a certain class of people, and that class would be the lowest of the low, occupying a low strata in their particular culture, their particular society. The poor and the needy would be considered outcasts. And yet here we see that the Lord lifts up the outcasts. We see that the Lord raises them up and enthrones them with princes. He actually enthrones poor and needy people. Now, this certainly does not mean that every poor and needy person the Lord enthrones, but it does mean that He is inclined toward the poor and the needy. Sometimes He enthrones them. Sometimes He raises them up to positions of prominence within their particular culture. It does mean, though, that He's inclined toward them and that He acts toward them and for them in often very astonishing ways. It comes to us as a surprise that God acts for the lowly in this particular way. So then the focus ends up being on this barren woman. The others would occupy a classification, but here we have an individual, one particular individual, a barren woman. Now in her culture, this woman experiences shame. To be married and to have no children in that culture meant that you were the object of shame. And you didn't really even feel like a human. You certainly didn't feel like a woman. And in that culture, a woman is supposed to bear children. If she doesn't bear children, she doesn't even feel like a woman. So here's an individual that the psalmist expects us to identify with. Here's a face to it. Not just a class, but here's a face. Here's a person. And we're supposed to somehow connect with her. We're supposed to identify with her. She stands for all of us who would identify with her humble state. In many ways, this psalm is an echo of Hannah's experience. Hannah was a married woman who was barren, who prayed to the Lord. The Lord opened her womb, and she gave birth to Samuel the prophet. And part of her prayer is actually reproduced here in Psalm 113. So here's what God does in time and space. What does He do? He lifts the lowly. He goes down. He stoops down. He sees how hurting and how desperate certain people are. And He goes down and He lifts those people up. He gives them something they have not known. He gives them dignity. The dignity of full humanity. That's what the Lord does in time and space. And so the psalm begins, praise the Lord. The psalm ends, praise the Lord. Now, by the time you get down here at the end, what are you doing? You are praising the Lord because He is enthroned so high and He stoops down so low to help, to intercede for, to come to the aid of the lowest of the low. So in this psalm, you can see the Lord in two places. Actually, maybe just one place. First of all, way above the heavens. That's where you can see the Lord. But you know what? You can't see way above the heavens. He dwells in a high and lofty place. You can't see up there. Where else do you see the Lord? Way down here. With the poor, with the needy, with the barren woman, with the desperate, with those who can't seem to get their basic human needs met. That's where you see the Lord in this song. And that's where we have the possibility to see the Lord, because I don't think we're ever going to get way up there. But we might be able to get way down here. So how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as lowly, humble, desperately dependent, desperately needy? You better see yourself this way. Because if you don't, the Lord's not partial to you. The Lord is partial to the lowly. That's who He gets involved with. It is those people who recognize their need that the Lord comes to and who receive His help. So if you have money, do not be fooled. If your needs are being met, don't be deceived. If the world honors you and gives you status and a place, don't boast. You came from dust, you will return to dust. You may live in a mansion, but that mansion will one day be an ash heap. You may take a certain pride in what you have accomplished in life, but remember that pride goes before the fall. What is it that Jesus said? Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritually poor. those who recognize their spiritual poverty, those who understand their desperate need. Those are the people, according to Jesus, who are blessed. Each of us, then, better see ourselves in the barren woman. Each of us better see ourselves as poor. Each of us better see ourselves as needy. We must see ourselves this way. We must see and understand that if God does not act on our behalf, we are lost. Every one of us, we're lost. If God doesn't act for us, if God doesn't stoop down for us. If we do not see ourselves this way, if we do not see ourselves as desperately needy and desperately dependent, we will not see our God stooping down to meet us. We will not see our God stooping down to lift us up. In fact, we probably won't even allow it. You've got to see yourselves as needy in order to be helped. And we don't want to see ourselves as needy because we don't want to be helped. We don't want to be interfered with. We want God sometimes to stay up where He is. So we don't want to connect with our need. We don't want to see ourselves as desperate. We don't want to see ourselves that way in order that God might stay where He is. But if you see yourselves as broken, as needy, as desperate, as dependent on the Lord for your very next breath, then you can see the Lord leaving His throne, stooping down, and coming to meet you. If you are one of these lowly individuals, then according to this psalm, your life is full of staggering possibilities. Together we must see ourselves, as the church, as poor and needy and barren. Consider the New Testament. This angel, Gospel of Luke, comes to this little girl named Mary, a virgin from Nazareth, a nobody from a no place. The angel comes to visit her and says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary is perplexed by this response. Mary, favored one? Lord, you're favoring me? The Lord is with me, a nobody from a no place? Well, yes. Mary is exactly the kind of girl that the Lord favors. The greeting meant that she was going to be carrying in her womb the Messiah. And when she understood this, she speaks these words, echoing Hannah, by the way. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." And who was it that she was carrying in her womb? The Messiah, true. But even more than the Messiah, God Himself. And where did she give birth? Dung-filled manger for animals. God, the one who is enthroned so high, stoops down so low, He becomes a little human embryo. And then when He's actually born, He's born into a bunch of crap. Literally. What happens when He becomes an adult? Goes around, meets the lowly, the humble, the poor, the needy, the outcasts, the blind, the lame, the lepers, you name it. He met with them, and what did He do with them and for them? He lifted them up. He healed them. He spoke to them. He cured them. He gave them life. He restored them. He gave them dignity. Human dignity. Now, if you want to rescue someone from the miry clay, you might consider standing outside the pit and yelling instructions to someone who's in there, but you're not going to be able to help that person very much, right? You know, swim harder, you know, do this, flap a little bit, squirm around a little more. Come on, you can do it. But they're stuck in the miry clay. They're not going to get out. You realize that if you actually want to help someone, you're going to have to get muddy. And you actually have to risk getting stuck. Jesus became muddy, didn't he? He became poor. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He became needy. On the cross, he cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became the barren woman. He comes into Jerusalem looking for his children. Looking for his children. He says, how I long to you to gather you together to me, the way a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling. On the cross, he looks for his children and he cannot find them. He becomes the barren woman. God got himself muddy, and he got himself stuck on a cross by those he came to save. Yet, of course, his heavenly Father raised him from the dead, whereupon he received heavenly riches and children too numerous to count. The Son of God became what we are, that we might become what He is. That we too might have heavenly riches. That we too might be enthroned in a heavenly sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. So because God showed up in a dung-filled manger, because He showed up on the desolation of the cross of Jerusalem, we know there is no lengths that He will not go to reach those of us who are lost. We know that He's going to show up anywhere, and He can show up anywhere, and that He will show up anywhere. Any pile of dust, any ash heap, any barren womb, even yours. He's going to go to you in your poverty, in your need, in your barrenness. He wants to go there. So what's your pile of dust? What's your ash heap? What is the nature of your barrenness, your shame, your feeling of disconnection from full humanity? Now, you may not be able to connect with this, but I think that we must connect with this in terms of our need. Now, some of us are able to do this on an ongoing basis because of the challenging circumstances in our lives. It's just no question that we are needy. Others of us experience seasons of this where something comes into our lives that reminds us of our desperate need, and it lasts a season, but then it passes. All of us, I think, at least on a daily basis, can have flashes of this, flashes of reminders of your desperate need, where the Lord is faithful to show you that you're just a human, that you're just a creature, that you're broken, that you're fragile. And if you pay attention, you'll see these moments, and you must hold on to them. Because it is those who understand their need who are able to see God coming down to meet them. Now, if you don't connect with it in this way, here's what you must do. You must go to someone who is poor. You must go to someone who is needy. You must go to someone who is barren. And there you will understand and see something of the glory of God, because you can't see Him way up there. Go to them, of course, to help. Offer something. Know them. Connect with them. But of course, in all of this, you're going to see something of the glory of God way down there. And you'll be able to connect with your own need by doing so. If you are able to do this, if you are able to see your need, know this, your life is filled with astonishing possibilities. Look what God does for the poor and the needy and the barren. So in the end, we praise the Lord for who He is and for what He does. Enthroned on high, stooping down so low to meet the lowest of the low. So therefore we praise the Lord. Shout for joy, O barren one.